Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
And as you can probably guess, that is by design. It's to give us a little bit of an image of what it's like to be held hostage against our will. And so often we walk through life on a day-to-day basis and we think we don't have control over this and we're just victim to what it is that we're wrestling with, that we feel in bondage to. And as we've been reflecting throughout this series, we've been facing the truth and not buying into the lies the enemy feeds us. But we're facing the truth that whom Jesus sets free is free indeed. That we don't have to wait for him to do something else, but that the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is available to us as followers of Jesus. Now, with that being said, does anybody get angry about things that happen in life? Yeah, probably. Yeah, you get angry at how hot, anybody get angry at how hot it was this week? Okay, a few. Now, I'm guessing, it's just an assumption, but I bet one of the reasons you might have gotten angry is because the AC is not working great at home or in the car, or your job requires you to be out in the heat. I since we moved the offices up here with central air, this is a beautiful place to work during the week. So I didn't really complain. Anybody get angry at their baseball team? Yeah, maybe. You second guess the coaching decisions made from the dugout, scream at the television, throw stuff. That's the dad that I grew up with. They leave the pitcher in too long and there's a 3-run homer, or they pull the pitcher out too early and the relief guy comes in and gives up a 3-run homer and we think we could do better. I mean, I think if you don't get angry at your favorite sports teams, you're not really a fan. Like, you're not that invested in the game if you're not really angry. How many here are Mets fans? Okay, they're proud. That's good. You've got quite a bit to be angry about. A little under 500. How many are Yankees fans? Okay, still something to be angry about because you're over 500, but I think you're 7 games back from first, right? And who's in first in that division? Yeah. Okay. So you can hear who's happy in the room. Here we are after the All-Star break and best record in the American League. And I hear it's early. And now the Yankees and Mets fan are not only angry at their team, they're angry at me for bringing it up in such a public way. Anybody get angry at fast food restaurants when you're in a hurry and that's the only reason you're there eating what they call a cheeseburger and they can't even get it right? How hard is it to not put a pickle on my cheeseburger? It's not that hard. How about when you're driving? And once again, we're in a hurry when we're driving somewhere. We want to get A to B as fast as possible. And the guy in front of you is driving down a country road like it's a school zone, right? And it's double lines and it's over and back. It's Route 10 on the way to Sharon Springs and you can't get around the dump truck. It makes us angry. Or when you're driving your motorcycle, or somebody lets you borrow a motorcycle to drive because they love you, and you're riding, and somebody changes lanes on the highway, or they pull out in front of you, and they're just not paying attention, and you kind of see your life flash before your eyes for a brief second, that makes you angry. It might even make you more angry, because afterwards you reflect about your life passing before your eyes, and you're a little depressed, so you're a little angry there, too, that you haven't reached your potential. Do you ever, and maybe this is just me, you ever get angry with the people that live under the same roof as you? I'm sure that doesn't happen in your home. Your spouse, your kids, mom and dad, 38-year-old son that's living there, in-laws. Do you ever get angry with maybe your attorney or your doctor? Maybe the people at the DMV. Had that joyful experience here recently. The hospital. The line at the bathroom at Park Theater where there's one toilet, and you got to wait. And half the movie's over and you finally get to go. The cashier in the checkout line, which always seems to be like you go when it's the busiest time in the world and you're the 18th person in line and there's 5 lanes and the store's packed with people and you had to park way out by the road. Now, maybe I'm the only one that kind of has this tendency to get angry in these situations. But I find that the more often I get angry, the easier it is for me to get angry again and to stay angry. Now, in the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, he shows us life at its most real. He shows us life very raw and very intentional. Jesus points us in very specific directions with a clear understanding of what true life, a life that honors God, looks like, what a fulfilling life is all about. And in John 8, Jesus says this to his closest followers. He says, if you hold, now it's our choice to hold or let go. If you hold to my teaching, then you're really my disciples. Then if you hold, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You let go of his teaching and you abandon those principles, you'll be in bondage. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, in the home, but a son belongs to the family, to the home forever. So if the Son, capitalized, sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, I've learned anger is kind of like exercise, all right? When you start an exercise routine, it's very hard to stick with it, amen? It takes a lot of discipline to stick with it, to stick it out. But after you've done it for a while, you actually get to the place where you look forward to it, where it's not as exhausting, but it's thrilling. And you only feel that your body hurts when you begin to neglect those disciplines. Well, that's how anger works. It's often hard. We feel sometimes for those that wrestle with it at its most extreme levels. We find it's impossible for us to control it. That we've tried all our lives and we just have given up. It's impossible to control our temper. Well, it is hard to develop the discipline required to control your temper. To control losing control. But once you start, you realize how greatly it benefits your relationships and the fruit that it yields in your life. I've learned the more often that I'm angry, the easier it is to get angry again. And the less often I'm angry, the more I'm able to let things go, extend grace, and keep composure over my emotions. So the question is, where does your anger lie today? Or maybe a better way to ask this question is, where do you lie in relationship to anger? Maybe right now, as we've spent some time in worship, it's not real evident in your mind because you've kind of refocused in the midst of a hectic week. Maybe right now you would say, well, I'm not really angry about anything right now. Well, what are those things that keep popping up that draw your anger out? Maybe something happened years ago and you're still carrying it. It's still inside and it makes you angry. Maybe somebody took advantage of you. They offended you. They hurt you. They wounded you. And every now and then you'll replay that event, that hurt in your mind, and it just infuriates you. Maybe you're angry at your life. You know, you look around at where you're at and you think, man, this wasn't what I planned when I was younger. I didn't expect to experience where I'm at. Maybe you look at your job and you're not real happy with the sense of fulfillment or purpose in your job. And so you can easily drift into becoming angry at yourself for settling. Maybe you're angry at your boss because you feel like he takes advantage of you or she takes advantage of you. Or maybe you don't get paid what you think you should, what you're worth. Maybe you look at your marriage and it's just not really what you had dreamt of. It's not what you saw in the Disney movies when you were growing up. And if you're honest today, maybe there's some anger deep down inside of you. Anger at yourself. Anger at your spouse for things that were done, for things that weren't done. Maybe some of the decisions you tried to make together were poor decisions. Maybe you got yourself into so much debt, you're just still trying to dig yourself out and you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe you didn't finish college or you made the wrong career choice. And if you could go back, you'd do it again. And so when you really begin to reflect on these things, you get angry at yourself. Maybe you're angry at work, angry at friends. What is it for you? Where does your anger really cause your blood to boil? What are the situations or conditions or issues? I'm sure there's some here that are angry at God. You're angry at God because you've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for something. You've sought and sought and sought after something. And you believe it's God's will. You believe it's what God wants for you. And yet time after time, it hasn't happened. Maybe you're asking for healing or health or for an answer to prayer you've been praying for a very long time. Maybe for you, it's one of your kids that is prodigal, is wandering away from God, and you're just pleading with God to bring their heart back, and it hasn't happened. And if you're really honest with yourself, you're a little bit ticked off at God. Well, today we're going to look at God's word and what it has to say about anger. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you have your mobile device, you can go to Ephesians 4. That's going to really be our focal point today. It's where we're going to start. We're going to bounce around a little bit because when we're talking about being set free from bondage, we need wisdom in how to proceed. And so we'll be visiting Proverbs. But we're going to start in Ephesians 4 and we're going to see what God's word says, the perspective he gives us on how to deal and handle anger in our lives. Now, what we're going to look at primarily today is someone who had every right to be angry. Your Bible's made up of two different divisions, the Old Testament or Old Covenant and the New Testament or New Covenant. And the man responsible for writing the bulk of the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. Now, he didn't know he was writing the Bible at the time. He didn't sit down and say, okay, I'm going to write the Bible. No, he was just writing letters to various churches that he'd been responsible for launching. And he was writing these letters to challenge them, to encourage the church, to equip the church to serve their community and to stretch them in their faith to deeper levels. It was only later, many years after the letters had been written and then copied and then passed around from church to church throughout the known world at that time, it was many years later that hundreds of scholars came together and they began to analyze these letters and they said, you know what? What these have brought about in the life of churches, the transformation these have led to in the lives of individuals, what's taken place because of these letters is more than just what human hands could create. They began to look at these letters and they just said, you know what? God's divine spirit is drenched all over these letters. God has anointed these things. Somehow, some way, God was able to use Paul in such a way to write words down that would not just apply in the period in which he lived, but for somehow they would be applicable and practical at every other point in human history. That's what makes the Bible so amazing. Paul was God's instrument of initiating his church, of leading it forward in those earliest days. Now is where things get interesting. Paul, he's writing this letter, but he's not sitting on a park bench under a beautiful tree. He's in prison. The church in Ephesus is going to receive this letter, and he's writing it from prison. Now, you might say, okay, he's in prison, so what? Well, he was put in prison for telling people about Jesus. And you may say, okay, what does that mean? Well, I want you to keep your Bible turned to Ephesians 4, but I want to give you some context that led up to this. We're going to get back to Ephesians 4, but I want to kind of summarize something that took place shortly after Paul's conversion in the book of Acts that gives us a good portrait of his passion, his drive, his determination to tell one more person about Jesus. In the book of Acts, in chapter 9, we read the story of Paul's conversion. Paul had experienced transformation in his life of an incredible size. He went from being the biggest fighter against the followers of Jesus to being the biggest fighter and catalyst for the mission of Jesus. I mean, it was a complete pendulum swing from completely diametrically opposed to everything to the biggest supporter, encourager, and really launcher, the one that launched the church in throughout the region. And in Acts chapter 9, we read that story of that conversion, that miraculous event that took place. If you've never read it for yourself, maybe you've heard it referenced or heard it taught in a Bible study or on a Sunday morning, I invite you to go. We're not going to read it today, but I invite you to go this week and read Acts chapter 9 and read it for yourself and let the Holy Spirit just speak to you. Check it out, because Paul made this phenomenal decision to change everything his life was investing towards. Shortly after his conversion, he begins to simply tell people about God. This God, this Savior that's changed his life forever, changed everything he thought he knew about life, changed everything he thought he knew about himself, about everything he thought he knew about God, changed everything about who he was from the core out. And a few chapters later, in chapter 14, Paul, who is teaching in the city of Iconium, he learns that some of the Jews there, the very people that crucified Jesus years before, that they were putting together a plot to capture him and his ministry partner Barnabas and stone them, punish them for what they were doing because they were Jews. As a result, they learned about this and they moved on from Iconium to a neighboring area, neighboring village, where they could continue to share the message about Jesus. Now, this neighboring area was called Lystra, and Paul was speaking in this neighboring area. What he didn't know until things developed is that some of the people that were trying to concoct a scheme to trap them and stone them in Iconium discovered they went to Lystra and kind of followed them there. And this is what Luke records in Acts chapter 14 about what took place. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, coerced and manipulated the crowd. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Now, I want to stop here for a second because it brings to my mind a question of clarity. How many stones do you have to throw at somebody? What kind of shape does their body have to be in for you to think they're dead after you've punished them? I mean, think about it. They drag his limp body through the city outside the gate. They toss him in the ditch beside the road thinking he's dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. I mean, what a powerful sentence. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was one of the disciples that was following that day, and if I saw my leader, the guy that I knew God had anointed in a huge way, the guy that when I first met him, I was a little concerned because this guy was punishing and responsible for killing Christians, and now he's claiming to be one of them. I mean, with me and my conspiracy mindset, I would have thought, no, he's a plant from the Jews. He's trying to get more Christians and find out where we're hiding and where the church meets. And now, this guy that's experienced radical transformation, miraculous stuff, watch them beat him within an inch of his life and then drag his body out of the city, throw it along the side of the road as if he was dead. Now, I probably would have suggested to Paul as he gets up and heads back towards Lystra, I probably would have said, hey, Paul, you know, this is not a good plan, buddy. You know, look at you. I mean, we're having to carry you in. I'll tell you what, I probably would have said, you know, I got this cousin. He lives like a 2-hour hike from here in the wilderness. He's a little crazy. You know, he might kill us and eat us, but I think we got a better shot there than if we go back into Lystra. I mean, Paul, are you out of your mind? Are you out of your mind? See, Paul was willing to die to share the gospel with one more person. He was willing to be beaten. He was willing to starve. He was willing to be imprisoned. He was willing to pay any cost so that he could reach one more person for Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians. What we're about to read happens much later after the events of Acts. And as I said, Paul's in prison. He's been put in prison because he's telling people about Jesus, the Jesus that is not just some idea out there, the Jesus that appeared to him in physical form after he was crucified and buried and rose again. He appeared to him and called him to this, the Jesus that personally changed his life. I want to take an inventory here. He's in prison. He was stoned and beaten. God is the creator of the universe, right? God sends Jesus in the flesh as God to be our substitute for our sin, to pay the payment for our sin. Jesus does miracles, right? Things no one could ever explain. And then the disciples, the apostles, and Paul and Peter, they do miracles as well. Things that could not be explained by human means, right? There is nothing impossible with God. There's no prison with walls enough or strong enough to contain God. There's no chains thick enough or strong enough to keep him at bay. And there are no rocks big enough to heave in God's direction. And yet here we have God's chosen leader at this point in history that was responsible for launching the church, getting the snot kicked out of him all the time, being imprisoned, being beaten, being punished and tortured. Now here's my argument. If anybody had a right or a reason to be angry with God, it has to be Paul. I mean, think about it. If anybody's got a right to be angry with their plot in life, with the direction of their life, it's someone who's given their entire life to God. Any reason at all to be angry with God, I would argue Paul has the best reason of any of us. He's starting churches. He's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to put himself out there so God can use him. He's trying to invest himself in the best things. He's writing the bulk of the New Testament that we still study today. And a bunch of guys who crucified Jesus are setting their sights now on him to silence him. So they stone him within an inch of his life. They throw him in prison repeatedly. They lock him up, hoping that he'll just shut his mouth. But with each attempt by the enemy to silence him, it only drives him further, pushes him harder, with more purpose, with more devotion, with more passion, and more perseverance. And rather than him say, God, why are you doing this to me? I'm doing everything you want me to do. I'm taking advantage of every opportunity you put at my disposal. Why can't things just go well for me, God? Why can't you work things out here? Why can't I just tell somebody about Jesus and them not try to kill me? But instead of complaining and arguing and whining or getting furious, Paul says this to the church in Ephesians 4. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Paul says, in your anger, don't sin. Does Paul say that we're forbidden to get angry? No, he doesn't. No, what he says is anger is an appropriate response at times. In fact, I believe this statement, when considered with the context of what Paul wrote throughout the New Testament, actually shows us that we should be angry about certain things. That if we don't get angry, it shows that we don't actually care about the most important things in life. That when we do get angry, when someone or something we love and believe in and care about, when they're hurt, we should rise in anger to defend. Because that shows that we care. For instance, if somebody talks about your favorite baseball team, it's okay for you to get angry. It's just not okay to wait in the parking lot to stone me with the big rocks that are out there, okay? Instead, with the love of Christ, you should be out there washing my car, okay? But if someone attacks or hurts your husband or your wife, emotionally, verbally, your kids, I would hope there would be a rise in your blood pressure, that you'd get angry. Because that communicates you care deeply about that individual. But that anger that you sense is not... latitude, or it does not legitimize an act of vengeance to deal out your definition of punishment. See, if someone attacks your character integrity at work and you're innocent of the accusations, then I would expect you to get angry about that attack. Not because it compromises your day job, but greater than that, as a follower of Jesus, because it threatens your witness for Christ. that Satan is attacking you, that it is a spiritual attack, much more than a monetary attack. Hopefully you care about how you model Christ to those that you're around throughout the week and working beside. But if someone drives on your lawn or forgets to bring back a tool that they borrowed or doesn't bother to clean up after themselves when they're there at your house or hosting at your house a party, if you lose control over something that small and insignificant, then maybe your love for your lawn or for your tools or for your house or for your car or whatever is a little out of line to get all bent out of shape about something that can be easily replaced or repaired. See, anger is an emotion. And no matter how much we wish we could, nowhere in the Bible are we told to control emotions. They rise up from the silliest places, don't they? God tells us that in a moment of anger, anger's okay. It's how we deal with it that leads to either sinful action or not. Now, if I just picked somebody out of the congregation and I asked you to stand up and I picked on you and everybody turned and focused on you and I said, I want you to be angry right now. You might be a little angry because I picked on you. But the reality is, you emotionally, you can't just get angry, turn it on, and then automatically turn it off because it's an emotion. The same thing if I asked a woman in here to stand up and say, would you be sad? Just be sad for us right now. Could you cry? Now, some of you can cry at will because you did that a lot as teenagers to manipulate mom and dad. I get that. Some of you have that gift. But if I asked you to sincerely be sad, you couldn't. You would need a few minutes to consider something that would make you sad. Like if I played the last few minutes of The Notebook on the screen, every woman would be weeping with that ooey-gooey, you know, happily ever after understanding of love, right? So we can't just conjure up emotions from nowhere. There has to be a catalyst. What Paul's saying is events are going to happen in our lives, and some will cause us to get angry because we live in a world that's broken by sin, and so people will hurt us and hurt those that we love. It's not about getting angry or not getting angry. Some of those events are justifiable for anger, where anger is the proper response to certain offenses, but that does not legitimize us to respond in a hostile or vengeance in a way that leads to us accomplishing vengeance. And then what does Paul say at the end of the selection from Ephesians 4? He says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. That's the very practical challenge. Deal with it now. Don't allow it to sit. Don't allow a dangerous root of bitterness to develop. Sound familiar? Paul says, deal with the feelings that you're feeling properly. Find healing so that you don't give the devil a foothold. Sounds very similar to the word picture we referenced last week, right? As we read Hebrews and what it had to say about a bitter root taking soil of our souls and plaguing us. Now, there's normally one of two ways in which we poorly and foolishly handle anger, okay? I want you to see, just kind of analyze yourself, which one of these two do you normally respond with, okay? Some of us spew, others of us stew. Okay? If you're trying to decide which one you are, just lean over and ask somebody that's with you. Normally, those who spew, everybody around you will giggle because they know. You just unload, right? Everybody knows that you. We've heard you. You get it off your chest. You get it out in the open. You jump on Facebook and let the world know what you're frustrated with. You light up the telephone line, right? You just make call after call after call, even texts and even voicemails, and you just have to get it out. You just let it rip. You're a spewer. Now, if you're a stewer, on the other hand, you're kind of like a crock pot. You're a little harder to find. It takes a little while for the water to boil, for your blood to boil, but you're still just as dangerous. See, you keep all that anger and frustration inside. You just dig this hole in your soul, and you just keep filling it and pressing down, and filling it and pressing down, and filling it and press it down, and you create this list in your mind of all the wrongs those people have done against you, and you think you're handling it better than those who spew, but the reality is so often you actually struggle more with the bitterness piece than the people that spew, because a lot of people spew, and then they kind of get it out, and they move on, and no, it's not healthy. It's toxic, actually, but we think sometimes if we just press down and just grunt and bear it and not actually deal with it, that that's better, but it's not, because it builds higher and higher and higher, and the temperature rises and rises and rises, and you just get to the point where just every thought of that person, you can't imagine. You don't want to be near them, you don't want to be in their presence, and you just have these dreams about putting rat poison in tuna sandwiches, and it's just not healthy. You want to do it very subtly. You want to attack, but you don't want to do it in a public way, because that would be wrong. But if I do it, nobody knows. Maybe that's okay. Well, what if the Bible had some insight for us to help us see that both of these options are foolish? I want you to write this down if you're taking notes. Those of you especially that spew, Proverbs 29:11, a foolish person lets his anger run wild. So those of you that just have to vent, you just have to spoo, you have to voice all of your anger. I'm not saying about you this about you. God is, okay? So don't hate me. Don't get angry at me. But God says you're a fool. I warned you in this series that we're going to look at the truth. We're not going to talk about fluff. And it might be a little hard to face and look in the mirror at ourselves throughout this series. But God's word says, if your anger runs wild, you're a fool. He continues, but a wise person keeps himself under control. Now we read that statement, and if you're a steward, you're like, yeah, I'm in the second half of that, right? See, I bet there's men or women in this room where your anger runs wild. You may not want to admit it, but if the people that are with you today could come up and share, they would tell about the times that you hit them, that you punched them. Probably not in a physical sense, but emotionally, verbally, where you beat them up. People you say you love, and yet with what comes out of your mouth, it doesn't back up what you say. You said things unthinkable, like, yeah, I wish I'd never married you. You say things like, man, I wish I never had you as a kid. Or maybe your words are a little more subtle, but they pierce just as deep. What do you do all day anyway while I'm gone? Or you say, you're never going to amount to anything. See, words are powerful. Proverbs actually says words have the power of life and death in our relationships. And people who spew, they express themselves verbally so they themselves selfishly feel better, and they leave this path of destruction with hurts that are immeasurable behind them. Let's pick on stewards. At first you think, oh, this is good. I keep myself under control. Well, do you really have control over the hurts? Or are you just not saying anything about it because you don't know what to say because you're not a words person, you're an analytical person? See, at first you might think stewards are wise for keeping themselves under control, but catch the challenge, the other side of the pendulum in Psalm 32. The Bible says, when I keep, what does it say? Say this with me. When I keep silent, my bones wasted away. See, there's being wise on one side and keeping control and properly dealing with hurts and forgiving and extending grace and placing those hurts in God's hands. And then there's the other side of not saying anything, but inside just boiling and digging this pit and just filling it with bitterness and resentment and this growing list of wrongs that we keep in our minds. The next time we get in a fight, I'm hitting this and I'm hitting this and I'm hitting this and I'm hitting this. And you don't say anything because you don't really know how to put your words together to be attacking. And so you just stew on it. And the hurts you experience, you just carry them with you. Now, throughout the Bible, there's examples of both of these. If you're familiar with the story of Job, his wife was a spewer. I mean, she said a number of times, just curse God and die, Job. Look at your life. It's miserable. Curse God and die. And if you're familiar with Jesus' story of the prodigal son, the older brother is a stewer. Right? The younger brother comes to dad, asks for the inheritance, goes and squanders it. Then he comes back with his tail between his legs. And I'm sorry, Dad, and will you hire me? And Dad says, come on in. My son that was lost has been found. He's home. What happens? The older brother had dug this hole, this bitterness and resentment. He hadn't been here. He took his money and ran. He squandered it all. And it all comes out. He's a steward. So if those are the wrong ways to deal with anger, which are normally the two that we resort to the most and the most frequently because we live in the flesh, what options do we have left? Well, first, we have to analyze each time we get angry, and we have to ask a question. We have to ask this question, is it selfish anger or sanctified anger? Now, here's the difference. Selfish anger is really what we've talked about already this morning. It's those times where I feel like I have been inconvenienced. Those times where I am bothered by someone or something. When I don't get what I want. How I feel when someone gets in my way and interrupts my schedule and my agenda. See a theme here? Sinful anger, selfish anger is all about me. It's the things that we've talked about. And when we feel sinful anger rising up inside of us, we have to put water on that fire. Listen to the wisdom found in Proverbs about anger. He gives us a couple word pictures and then ties it to anger. Shaking milk makes butter. And hitting the nose brings blood. Okay, we get those two word pictures. So fighting comes because of anger. Just sit back with an honest assessment this morning. Do you get in arguments all the time in some of your most significant relationships? Because I believe God's saying today, anger is the source. And if we tie that in with what Proverbs 17:14 says, starting a quarrel, it says fighting comes from an anger, because of anger. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So what do? We drop the matter before the dispute breaks out. That gives us the wisdom of what anger does. It causes fights. And if we start to fight, it's like breaching a dam, and the water's just going to start coming, and destruction is soon to follow. So what do? Drop the matter before the dispute breaks out. Snuff out that flame ignited by sinful, selfish anger. Make the choice to choose that me getting my way is not worth another world war in our home. Is not worth another world war with the boss. Because if anger and losing control is an issue for you, I guarantee your relationships are not as healthy and your sense of fulfillment with your life is not as great as it could be, as God wants it to be. So maybe try something different than what you've been trying most of your life, getting you what you've gotten. Respond differently this week than you have in the past. Start some new disciplines in faith to ask yourself when you get angry, is this a selfish issue or is this a sanctified issue? And then begin to drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Trust it in the hands of God, even if it is the 490th time it's happened. Let God have the hurt. So the question then is, well, how do I know what sanctified anger is? What's sanctified anger? This is what God designed anger to be used as, to rally and cause us to be difference makers, world changers. Sanctified anger is an anger you choose to feed because it's an issue that first angered the heart of God. It's coming alongside with what God says is right and what God says is wrong, agreeing with Him, with His definition, and then allowing your passion to connect you to specific issues, specific concepts, specific needs that you can take an active role in making a difference in the world through, and allow your emotional state to be tied to the outcome of that cause that you put yourself forward for. Not just to feel better about yourself. See, a lot of times people are like, well, I'm going to serve because it makes me feel better about myself. And then they get angry because on their way to serving, somebody cut them off. And then they get angry because they stopped for dinner and they didn't get what they asked for and they forgot something. And so we let all these other things invade our serving. And serving doesn't exist so that we can pat ourselves on the back and feel better. Serving exists so that we can get angry about the right things and be difference makers in the world in which we live. So choose a hurt or a need that God, through His Word, draws attention for the church to be involved in, to be engaged in, to focus on meeting. So what are some things that angers God? Well, maybe it's poverty for you. People that are poor. And so you want to put yourself in places and situations where as soon as we sent the word out this week that we're doing a clothing drive, you're like, oh yeah, I've been storing stuff in the basement for months. It's time to give this to somebody rather than let it collect dust. It's time to go through the closets. When you found out we were going to do a love offering for people in need, you were on the phone, you were texting your spouse, or you were thinking through, how much can I give? I want to give as much as I possibly can give. Maybe poverty's an issue. Maybe you're angry with diseases that could easily be treated and prevented. And so when the infomercials come on and when you're at conferences and you see things like Compassion International and World Hope, I mean, you're just drawn to those tables to see the faces of these people that are struggling, knowing that every minute around the world, 20 kids die from preventable diseases. Maybe for you it's drug use and addiction because you came out of that. And that's something that just resonates within your spirit. You've seen how destructive it can be. Maybe it's destroyed your life. And so you want to fan that flame and do something about it. You don't want to pour water on that kind of anger. That's a righteous, sanctified anger to make a difference. You know, Jesus had this happen two specific times in the Gospels, where He had this sanctified anger to do something and teach through His actions. There was one time in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus went to church on the Sabbath and He came across this guy that was crippled with his arm. And the religious leaders were watching Him and they were baiting Him, hoping that He would heal this guy so that they could hold Him responsible for breaking their rules. And Jesus looked around and He was disgusted at the condition of their hearts. Here's this man struggled his whole life and Jesus can touch him and heal him and it's on the Sabbath. And they're all upset, but Jesus does it. He knew they wouldn't approve, but He was just angry in His spirit, in His heart, at the hardness of their hearts for the needs of someone. A few chapters later, in Mark chapter 11, He also got angry when He arrived at the temple. And He found business owners taking advantage of people who were coming for the forgiveness of their sins. Because what would happen is, if you were a good Jew in this period of time, according to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant with God, you would show up at temple and you would take an animal and that animal's blood would be the payment or sacrifice for your forgiveness of sins. And so if you were a blacksmith or a carpenter, you probably wouldn't have your own livestock. So you would go to temple and you'd been saving up to buy an animal that you could sacrifice in the temple and have some time of worship and repentance with God. And then to get there and find out you couldn't afford because the prices were set exorbitantly high. And so you would leave the temple discouraged and isolated, feeling abandoned by God. So Jesus responds in pretty dramatic fashion, and he demonstrates how angered his heart is that the place of worship has become a den of thieves. That's sanctified anger. Jesus leveraged anger many times to do something powerful, to do something life-changing, transformational, and do something beautiful. So what is your sanctified anger? Where can you focus that rise in your blood pressure towards something that is legitimate, that is connected to the heart of God, that passion rooted in God's desire to redeem creation, and allowing that anger to fuel and motivate you to do something about it rather than just sit back? What if you decided to refocus your anger the rest of your life rather than do the normal thing and allow anger to be selfishly motivated where it's all about you and your agenda? What if you decided to channel your anger towards a righteous and sanctified pursuit of pressing back the advances of God's enemy instead of just allowing yourself to get what you want, leveraging your life for God's glory and not your own? I mean, what if your anger shifted? What if your anger was focused rather than running wild and foolish? What if you found yourself more likely to get angry about people who are taken advantage of and step up to defend, rather than getting angry because somebody keeps leaving the lights on upstairs or the door open with the air conditioning on? What if you found yourself more likely to sign up to serve in your church that you're a part of on a regular basis because you're angry that Satan has been so effective at destroying families and destroying lives? So you choose to make a difference, to give of your time and energy and in maybe even a small way to help your brothers and sisters at Fusion do what Paul did and try to reach just one more at any cost, rather than sitting back and plotting revenge on your arch enemy at work that you just can't trust, that this self-centered anger just rages towards. Husbands, what if you found yourself growing more agitated by your buddies who neglect to lay down their lives for their wives the way Christ did for the church? And what if you started having tough conversations with them, challenging them to do things differently, to speak into their marriage differently, rather than continuing to be focused on themselves, always angry because she doesn't do this and she doesn't do that? Wives, what if you found yourself growing more agitated by your girlfriends who neglect to honor their husbands the way the church honors Christ? And what if you began to change the tone of conversations you had with those girlfriends to challenge those behaviors and those mindsets, rather than continuing to dig a pit of all the ways your husband is a discouragement and disappointment to you, beginning to lift them up and honor them the way Christ, the way the church is called to respond to Christ? I don't know where you sit in relationship to anger. This is kind of one of those elusive topics to cover on a Sunday morning, because there's people in this room where they rage, and they can rage quick. And often when the topic of anger comes up, we're like, well, this doesn't really apply to me because I'm not a rageaholic. The question is, are you handling anger the way God intends you to handle anger? Because how you handle anger can either draw you towards Him in worship or can draw a barrier in your worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize that anger is kind of a unique hostage situation. Because there's many in this room, God, where the way they handle anger is very public and easy to see. But there's others where it's very private, behind the scenes, and no one knows what we're hurting through. So God, we just ask your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom this morning. Lord, help us to see the greatest answer in handling anger truly is to refocus it. Not to define based on our understanding or merit what deserves our anger and what does not deserve our anger, but God, to reflect upon the direction given in your word, to say, to stand clearly on the line that says what God says is wrong, and what God says is right, and I am going to leverage my life for what's right. That doesn't mean we have to do it in a hostile way. It doesn't give us latitude to be foolish about it. But we're to be as wise as serpents and as cautious, as loving as doves. So we have to be strategic in how we do it. But God, may things rise within our souls, within our hearts, that we connect to issues and purposes and opportunities, needs, that God, we just can't escape. And would you tie that emotion of anger to it? Lord God, I think the greatest demonstration we have of that is your Son, standing in the temple, being falsely accused and put on trial. God, nothing in him displayed anger for those who were on the verge of killing him. But God, he was just filled with immeasurable grace. Their intention was clear, to take his life, and yet God, you modeled for us this grace that is overwhelming and so beautiful. So much so that while you're being crucified, Jesus, you asked your Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you recognize that you were locked into a spiritual battle, not a battle of flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this dark world. And you were allowing your life to be leveraged so that the greatest victory in all creation could be accomplished. And God, we give you glory and praise for that. We celebrate what you did at the cross. And we say thank you for modeling for us a righteous anger, not a selfish, self-centered, fleshly anger, but a sanctified anger over the things of which matter to the heart of God, the things of which will echo in far into eternity. God, help us to put our lives on the line for such things as these, to bring glory and honor to your name and your name alone. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.